The title of the subject today is that we will reap what we sow. As an absolute guarantee based on the Word of God is that we will be getting whatever we are sowing, that the produce, the fruits, are not going to be contrary to what we have put into it. Over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, we are given this information by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. I know there are many times in our lives that we would like to think that this is not true, and that sometimes we can kind of cheat, and the results will not be what we put into it, or that we might get a lot more than we put in, or that somehow things don't match what we have done. And yet God says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. You're not going to, you know, make him believe something that is not true. You're not going to be able to pull the wool over his eyes any more than I can or anybody else, because God sees everything. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on up here. He knows what's going on down here. He knows what our attitudes are. He knows what we are doing. He knows what we think. He knows our every thought. If he knows when any bird falls to the ground and he's aware of it, how much more do you think he is aware of what's going on in the lives of his people? Those that he has called and chosen and selected and sealed with the very power of his Spirit, with his mark and his stamp of approval as being mine, we're not going to mock him. It says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I mean, everybody knows that if you plant wheat, you're going to wind up with wheat, right? If you plant tomatoes, you're going to wind up with tomatoes. Every farmer knows that what you put into that ground is going to come up as what you put down there. What we need to understand is that what we have put into our minds, into our hearts, into our Christian life is going to reap the same thing. It will reap the same results, because God is honest. He is fair. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't show respect to persons. But he says, God is not mocked. Sometimes we'd like to think we can mock God, but it doesn't work. Verse 8 says, for he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I don't think there's anybody that's going to be able, when they finally hear that judgment that is made, are not going to be able to look at God in the eyes and say, but that's just not true, you know. I didn't do that. I didn't think that. I didn't say that. I didn't act that way. I was conscientious, boy. I was thoroughly diligent in doing what you said. The reason I'm talking about this today is because this is springtime coming, and I was amazed to see them plowing already out there. But this is the time of the year that we all need to think about our soil of our life that we are turning over and allowing God to transform, because whatever we are doing in this time is going to bring results later. It's mentioned back in Deuteronomy when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles that we are to take offerings based upon the blessings that we have been able to receive throughout the year. those are going to be starting at this time, depending on how much effort are we putting into it. How much time are we putting into it? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, back a few pages from here in the book of Galatians, but in 2 Corinthians, and I don't want this to sound like it's a tirade today, so I'm not going to make it one. But I do want it to sound like there is an urgency that should be existing in our lives based upon how time is flying by as far as this world is concerned, as we see the deterioration in what is happening in people's lives, as we see the values of people falling through the ground, that they don't even have true values in their lives anymore. It's just a lot of, you know, changeable things depending on what I want this day or what we want later. We saw a good example or a bad example of that this past couple of weeks. When we see one of the God-given talents that he gave to somebody to be able to sing and be the talent that Whitney Houston could have been and was, the talent God had given to her, to see it absolutely go through the floor, didn't it? And her life was ruined. And that hasn't just been in the last year or so. It's been coming on for a long period of time. And there were those who knew what was happening to her life. And sometimes there are those who know things that are happening in some of our lives. And it's very easy, isn't it, to be an enabler, to allow somebody's life to go down the tube, whether it be physically or spiritually. Now, I'm not saying that all of us need to be our brother's keeper, although in one sense we are. We are our brother's keepers. We have a responsibility, and I'll get to that in a little while, of helping, in lifting up, in assisting, and in showing the kind of love that God wanted to have. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly." You know, if I got a 40-acre field out there that I'm going to be planting, and I get so stingy that I'm only going to take a little bit of grain, because I don't want to waste it by throwing it out there on the soil and casting it and sowing it, the soil with it. So I'm going to be a little bit greedy and not take the proper amount. I'm going to spare sowingly, hoping that maybe somehow or the other it's magically going to produce a lot more. And yet God says, "Know this also, that he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly." If our spiritual life is a sparing amount of seed in our lives, of God's seed, which, by the way, is indicative of his spirit, that spirit that has engendered all of us and is the seed which he has planted, if we sparingly sow that, we will reap also sparingly. But he that sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Again, God isn't mocked. It's going to be exactly the what happened in our life, what occurred in our life. It's what's going to be produced. Over in Proverbs 22, back in the book of Proverbs, for a minute, in chapter 22 and verse 9, Proverbs 22, in verse 9, he says, "He that has a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Cast out the scorner in contention and shall go out. Yes, strife and reproach shall cease." So he says, hey, let's do what we're supposed to do, and let's have a bountiful eye. Let's sow abundantly so that we can reap abundantly of what God wants us to do. Back in the book of Luke, chapter the ninth chapter of the book of Luke, I want to use this analogy that he gave here of a farmer, of somebody who is tilling the soil and preparing for the crop that is to come. But he says in Luke chapter 9, and I want to pick it up a little bit before chapter or verse 62, but he says in verse 57, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And really what he is saying is, he hadn't really thought it through. He was making a all-inclusive statement based on the top of his head, right? He didn't know what he was really saying. All he was saying is, I'll just follow you wherever you're going to go. And that's why Christ said to him. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go you and preach the kingdom of God." What he's really saying, you've been given a calling and an election. You have been chosen to do a job. Don't get totally wrapped up in doing what normal people do. You know, brethren, you and I have not been called to live normal lives. You know that? You and I have not been called to live normal lives. We have been called to live, in that sense, super normal lives through the power of God's Spirit and what He has given us to achieve, the commission that He has given us. And so coming on down, he says, and Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go you and preach the kingdom of God." And another said to him, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my house." So all these people began to make excuses of why they couldn't immediately take off and go and follow what Jesus had commanded. We all receive that invitation sometime in your life. I can't tell you when you received that special invitation from God, signed by God, in that sense, welcoming you to an opportunity and welcoming me to be a part of His special group. Throughout the Gospels, sometimes it's called "join my party." That's one of the terms that's used in the Gospels. When somebody was called, like Peter or James or John or Bartholomew and the others, what Christ said was, "Leave the old way and come and follow me. Join," as this is in the Amplified Version, that uses the term, "join my party. Be a part of my party, my group." We receive that invitation by God to join His group, to join His party. We don't wear a badge like Republicans or Democrats or something like that. But you know what? We do wear badges. We do wear badges telling people that we are part of the group that God has called His party. It's not a physical one. It's a way of life. It's a witness that you and I make to God and to others of what we are. And so he says here in verse 62 then, "And Jesus said to him, No man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, what does that mean? Why does a farmer put his hand to the plow, what's he do? He's turning over the soil, preparing it for production in the near future, right? He is tilling the soil. He is, in that sense, transforming the soil so that it can be productive. And what Christ was saying here, once a person puts his hand to the plow and he determines that I'm going to plow this field and I'm going to sow it with this particular seed and I'm going to reap the harvest in a few months, once you put your hand to the plow, don't look back. You don't quit halfway through. What kind of a farmer would it be if he went out and he only plowed, he had made up his mind, I'm going to plow 40 acres and sow it into wheat. But he got 25 of it done and decides, I don't feel like doing it anymore. I'll just leave that other 15 acres over there and I won't get it ready for the seed to be sown. I put my hand to the plow, but I quit halfway through or three quarters of the way through. Now, what's that mean to you and me? Each one of us has put our hand to the plow to change our life or to allow Christ to alter our way of life, our thinking, our thought, our behavior pattern, or as Paul says in the book of Romans, that our lives are transformed, right? Transformed. And are no longer conformed to the ways of this world, no longer conformed to the ideas or the thoughts or the behavior. I don't want to become a spiritual Whitney Houston. Do you? Of somebody that God has given untold amount of ability and talent to through his Spirit, we let it go to waste by drugs and alcohol and all the rest of what the world has to offer. And she was led down, or I don't know, some people say she was led down the garden path. Others say she made that as a choice of her own. And I think, in actual fact, probably they were both right. That she had a responsibility in allowing her life to go that direction, right? But I think, on the other hand, she had an awful lot of help in pulling her the wrong direction. And not a lot of assistance and a lot of help in pulling up the right direction and giving her the incentive, giving her the initiative, to giving her the desire to become all that she could have been and should have been. I don't want to be a spiritual Whitney Houston one of these days when Christ comes back and he says, sorry, you allowed the things of the world to deviate you from the course that you had set your hand to take your hand off of the plow, and you quit halfway through and you turned your back on me and on what my goal was for you, and you therefore are going to reap what you sow. And in some cases it's not going to be very much, right? Or maybe nothing if you didn't sow it. We need to think about that as we are coming down shorter and shorter time. And I've been in the church for all my life. And I know there is a proclivity among all of us who have been longtime people to begin to take things for granted. We kind of let down our guards, don't we? We began to assume that we know a lot more than what we really do. And sometimes we think, yeah, I can explain everything in the Bible. No,
Well, I'll tell you what. If you look in the Bible, you're going to find out very quickly you don't know how to explain everything there. You know that? And neither do I. It's amazing what we don't know in comparison to what we do know. There's a lot of things we don't understand and what he was really saying. Because God is the one that we need to look to. So what kind of soil are we preparing for the crop this year? What kind of fertilizing does it need? What kind of leveling does it need? What kind of special care does it need? Sometimes there are particular areas that might need draining. It might need special help in certain areas. But that is our spiritual landscape, our spiritual land. What is it like? Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, God gives us a figure of speech, an analogy here about this spiritual landscape we have, this field that we have, that it's not like most fields. It's not like what they had in the land of Egypt even. But he says in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 8, "Therefore shall you keep all of the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land where you go to possess it." That's talking about our spiritual life. Whenever we crossed over the Jordan River into the land of the body of Christ, of the body of the church of God, when we passed over that water and went over into the land to possess it, "and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, to a land that flows with milk and honey." But he says, the land where you go in to possess it is not like the land of Egypt that they had just come up out of. And why wasn't it like the land of Egypt? What was different about it? He says, "from whence you came out, where you sowed your seed and you watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs." In other words, the land of Egypt, you could go out and you could put the soil, seed in the soil, and you had irrigation projects that you could use your foot and you could bring the water up and you could water that seed and it would produce. The water was always there in the Nile River. And they had fantastic aqueducts. And they had irrigation systems that were fabulous, even back in those days. But he says, our land isn't like that where I'm taking you. It's not the same as that. It's quite different. And so he says, the land where you go to possess, verse 11, is a land of hills. You're not going to see very many hills along the Nile River, I'll tell you that. We flew over it, and it is amazing that you only see this one little bit of green, and it's all desert on both sides, and it looks just like a dragon going down through this desert for miles and miles and miles. That's where it looks like a dragon with a big delta up at the north. And you see, got this long tail going down for thousands of miles down through the land of Egypt. And it's green for about 10 miles on each side of the river. And it's almost like a fence was put there that this is as far as the green goes and it quits. Where they could water it, they could take care of it from the Nile. But outside of that, there was nothing. Nothing. And so this land where we have been taken, God says, it's not like that. You can't take your foot and put it on the pedals of the irrigation systems and provide your own water for it. The land we are in, he says, where you go to possess, is a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks water of the rain of heaven. The only way you're going to get water on that crop is if it comes down from up here. It's not going to come up from down here. It's only from God. And so he says our spiritual life is like that. You can't put your foot to the irrigation pedal and spiritually make yourself grow and green and watered and fertile. It just doesn't work that way any more than what the land of Israel did. But he says, the land where you go to possess is a land of hills and vales or valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord your God cares for. So if we recognize what kind of a land we have come into that's dependent totally upon God, not our own efforts, not our own work, it's dependent upon God and he has his eyes upon it. He sees everything we're doing. And I would dare say the biggest mistake we all make, and I make, I know, is that we don't see God seeing everything we do, do we? We don't really see God that he is watching our every move, that he's watching what we think, what we do, how we act. He knows. If his eye was upon the land of Israel, how much more do you think that God's eyes are upon our lives as part of his body and his people? So the eyes of the Lord, they are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. Well, right now, physically speaking, we're just about to enter the beginning of the year. The end of the spiritual year will come at Feast of Tabernacles time, and the big question in all of our lives will be, what have we gotten from our efforts? How much have we been able to have God produce in our lives because we have allowed him to really be there? And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its season, the first and the latter rain, that you may gather in your corn and your wine and your oil. And God will not be mocked. You will, I will, each one of us will reap what we sow. Whatever we sow is what we're going to get back. So the question then is, how then can we ensure that God will bless our lives? How can we ensure that he will give us the rain in the due season, the first and the latter rains? How can we guarantee that he will bring forth abundantly the fruits? In the book of John, chapter 15, in verse chapter 15 and verse 16, he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. You know, it's not just ministers who are ordained. You know that? God says each one of us has been chosen and ordained to do a certain thing, and that is to produce fruit and bring forth fruit. That you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And these things I command you, that you love one another. So again, how do we know that God is doing that? And is going to do it. He will provide it. And he will give us those things that we have need of. Those are the things that we need to be asking ourselves. God is the one who is planting the seed. He is watering the crop. And he will harvest the crop. It's in his hands, and he will do that. What are the two big areas? Back in Matthew 22, and I'm not giving anything new in this, but in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, I don't want that one yet, Matthew 22 and verse 37. There's only two major requirements, you know, that God has that we have to be able to do with having him perform in us. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Now we can break it down into a lot of other things, but the two requirements are in verse 35, he says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All that they said, all they did, all that they wrote is based upon those two things. For you and for me, our spiritual life is based on those two big areas. So the question I ask myself is, how much do I love God with all of my heart and mind and being? Just how much is that? And the second one, it's like unto it, how much do I love my neighbor as myself? How much? Those are the two big questions of spiritual life, isn't it? They are the summation of what God is doing and what he will do. So we'll just take a few moments to think about, how do we love God with all of our being? With all of our mind? Well, what happens in the mind? That's where your thoughts are, isn't it? That's where your logic, that's where your reasoning power is. That's where you make decisions. That's where the center of activity is in the mind, in our hearts and in our minds. What are we doing? So how do we love God with all of that? With all of your heart. And I think it's interesting that he put the heart actually first, isn't it? That it starts there. This mind part of it comes a little bit later, but the heart. Jesus made some pretty profound statements about the heart when he was talking to the Pharisees, remember? About the heart. Out of the heart comes these things. All of your wicked thoughts and the feelings, the emotions. We need to think about that. And so, how do we love God with all of our heart? With all of our mind? With all of our power, with all of our being. And that's what we need to be asking ourselves. Well, the first thing is, obviously, to what degree do we obey him? And to what degree are we submissive to him? To what degree are we willing to do whatever he says that we need to do? And that he is first in our thoughts, he is first in our mind, he is first in our desire to please. He said back in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 that you cannot serve two masters. Because you're either going to love one and hate the other one, or you're going to love the other one and despise the first one. We cannot love God and mammon. Or the world, putting it in a different term. We can't love ourselves more than we love God. We must put God first. Matthew 6, verse 33. I'm not going to turn there and read that. But we must put God first in everything. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, His kingdom. So we need to be obedient children. Obedient children. If you were to look at it in the terms of a family, would you consider yourself an obedient child in that family? Or would you be one of these rabble-rousers, you know, determined to do their own thing, determined to go where they want to go, act the way they want to act? I'm not putting a foot on anybody's, or the shoe on anybody's foot. I'm just asking questions. You answer it. Or God will, for you. Okay. He's going to answer for me too, isn't he? Of what I do. But as I started to say a while ago, having been in the church for a long time, it's easy to let things become less important over the years. We become familiar with things, don't we? We become familiar with what we should be doing. Not that we are doing it, but we are so familiar. And we allow it to take off the sharpness. The sharpness. You know, I've often thought about that scripture back in Proverbs. It says that, you know, iron sharpens iron. Which is true. I filed enough hoes when I was a kid growing up. Up in Oregon, hoeing peppermint fields, that you would take a nice iron file and you could file that steel hoe and it would be sharp. But there's something about iron sharpening iron that you got to do it right or it doesn't sharpen it. You know, it doesn't. You can also dull iron by iron. You know that? If I took that file on that hoe and I just went right straight across it, you know what's going to happen? That hoe is going to lose its edge that it already has. You have to do it right. Because it's hard. The harder thing will sharpen the softer, right? That's the way it works. Iron sharpening iron. God's going to help us sharpen us. He's going to make sure he's the harder one, right? And he knows how to file, and he knows how to sharpen. And he's not going to be the softer of the two. I can guarantee you that. He won't do that. So we need then, number two, first of all, we have to obey him. And to obey him, you have to know what he requires. And so the second thing is that we must know him. Know him. I don't mean just to recognize him. I mean to know him for what he is, who he is, everything about him. You know, most human beings have a certain degree of reluctance to let somebody know them, right? We are reserved to some degree, and we kind of put something around ourselves that we don't allow people to penetrate really too close. The interesting thing about God is he doesn't encase himself away from us. He actually wants you to penetrate to the very depth of knowing him deeply, emotionally, mentally, psychologically. He doesn't cover anything over. He doesn't cover himself. He lets us know him. That's why he wrote this whole book, that we might know him and know that we know him. How he thinks, how he reacts, how he does things. Sometimes it leaves question marks. It leaves certain enigmas sometimes. But we have to think it through. Well, what does that mean? That he did that. But the more important, not more important, but equally important, is that we let him know us. That we let God know us. That we don't put certain areas of our life that are reserved to us only, right? I'm not going to let Christ see that part of my life. I'm not going to let him see that behavior. As if we can hide it. But we think we can sometimes, don't we? We think we can. And so we must let him know us. And how do you do that? By praying and asking that you can help him, allow yourself to be open, to allow yourself to be naked in his presence in that sense, unclothed, spiritually speaking, that he sees what we are. And so we study his word. We study. And let God's word saturate us in our hearts and our minds. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 that we should study his word. His word. If God went to the great degree that he did to preserve his word, do you think that he deserves to have it studied? If through miracle after miracle it was preserved for man, I think we ought to respect that enough to spend a great deal of time reading and studying and thinking about it. And that's what we all need to do. Because times are getting short. Times are getting short. Go back to Hebrews. I want to turn to this one for a moment in Hebrews. Chapter 4 and verse 12 in the book of Hebrews. It says, for the word of the God is quick and is powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I've seen some pretty sharp two-edged swords, you know, that's cut both directions as they're penetrating. But God's word, it says, is even quicker and it's more powerful and it's sharper than that sword, any sword. They can even pierce to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. I dare say most of us couldn't even explain what soul and the spirit is. How did you divide them, you know? But God says that his word can divide between the very soul and the spirit. And of the joints and the marrow. How do you do that? And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's a pretty powerful word. And he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. I mean, God is not mocked, right? He knows. And you know what? We're going to know by the end of the year whether or not we sowed very much. Or did we sow sparingly, or are we going to sow bountifully? Bountifully. So we study God's word. Second, we meditate and we ponder God's laws and our lives. We ponder and we think about. We muse over and over. I've always been absolutely amazed at what it says about David over here in the book of Psalms, chapter 119th Psalm. 119th Psalm, beginning with verse 1 of the 119th Psalm. He says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all your commandments, and I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes, O forsake me not utterly." In other words, help me know your way. Help me know your law. Help me to see what you wrote there and what you intended us to get out of it. Over in verse 33 of the same book, Psalm 119 and verse 33, says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." Well, these are pretty good place to begin when we get down on our knees before God. That we might even repeat pretty well what David said, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Yes, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of your commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken you me in your way. Establish your word unto your servant, who is devoted to your fear, and turn away my reproach, which I fear. For your judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after your precepts. Quicken me," or "make me alive," he says, "in your righteousness." And then over in 97th verse of this same chapter, Psalm 119 and verse 97, he says, "O Lord, O how love I your law. It is my meditation all the day." I can't say that. You know, I really can't say that. That God's word and his law is my meditation all day. "You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, and they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, and that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words unto my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." It's a matter of how serious are we then about thinking about, meditating on, and knowing what God says it should be in our lives. And once we do that, and we come humbly before God, he will help us see himself. He will help us see what he is, how he is. But the second major law is, how do then we love our neighbor? And I'm not going to be able to go into that much today. But God says, on the same par as loving God with all of our heart and mind and being, he says, we love our neighbors as ourselves. It is the proof of our discipleship. It says so in John 13 and verse 35, that the proof of being one of his disciples is that we love one another. That we love one another. I want to just read one verse out of the Amplified version of the Bible about what God's Spirit does, and it gives us a few more synonyms in the Amplified version, but in the book of John, chapter 14, and if these are the qualities of God's Spirit, they should also be the qualities in us toward one another, toward each other. And he says in verse 15, he says, "If you really love me, you will keep and obey my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter." sometimes, I don't know, we might know what a comforter is, but that's only one thing that Christ, the Holy Spirit is. I'll just read a few other synonyms of that. So you could say that the Father is our counselor. He is our helper. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He is our strengthener. And He is our standby. That He may remain with you forever. And that should be the way we look at each other in the body of Christ, is that we are there to help, to intercede, to be an advocate, to be a strengthener, to do the things that He wants us to do, to help one another grow and develop. And it's amazing what that will do, what it will do. Over in the book of John, chapter 15, just over on one page, He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. But any branch in me that does not bear fruit, He cuts off. And He will cleanse and repeatedly prunes every branch that continues to bear fruit to make it bear more and richer and more excellent fruit. He said, you are cleaned, and you are cleansed, and you have been pruned already because of the word which I have given you and the teachings that I have discussed with you. But dwell in me, and I will dwell in you. Live in me, and I will live in you. Just as no branch can bear fruit of itself without abiding in and being vitally united to the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, and whoever lives in me and I in him bears much, abundant fruit. However, apart from me and cut off from the vital union with me, you can do nothing. We can't help one another either unless we are hooked to the branch, bear one another's burdens. In Galatians 6 it says, bear you one another's burdens. How much do we love the brethren? The fellowship of the brethren. To raise people up when we can raise them up. To be a comforter when we should be a comforter. To be a helper. To be a counselor. To be an intercessor. I'm to be the first one to say, I fall way down in a lot of those things. We live in a world where we can be so preoccupied with everything else, right?
It is so easy.
1 John chapter 2 says that all that's in the world, you know, the lust of the eyes. And I tell you what, Satan puts lots of things out there for us to see, right? To lust after. Can be any number of different things. But the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that we just want to be human beings that are successful in doing those things that are, you know, unimportant when it comes down to what God says. Going back there to 1 John chapter 2. It's an interesting thing just to think about and meditate on and to try to analyze what he is saying then and what he says there. But he says, if you know, perceive, and are sure that he, that is Christ, is absolutely righteous, conforming to the Father's will in purpose, thought, and action, you may also know and be sure that everyone who does righteously and is therefore in like manner conformed to the divine will is born of God. That if we put him first in our lives, and that we know that we're not lusting after, going after the things that are not true, that are not lasting. They're not going to last. Because over in verse 15 it says, do not love or cherish the world or the things that are in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, or the craving for sensual gratification in whatever way that might be, and the lust of the eyes, the greedy longings of the mind, and the pride of life, the assurance that one has in his own resources, in his own ability, these do not come from the Father, but are from the world itself. You know, it'd be interesting if one could do it, just to see where Whitney Houston went wrong. Where was the beginning of her downfall? Where was the beginning of the end for her? You know, when she first started, she was a gospel singer. God meant a lot to her. Somewhere along the line, things began to turn, didn't they? Other things became important. So again, I say, I don't want to be a Whitney Houston who has taken a God-given talent and allowed it to go to waste. She didn't use it. She did for a while. But somewhere along the line, something else became more important. So it's not how we start that is important. It's how we end up. It's how we end. And that is that we must love God with all of our heart and mind and me, and to love each other. Truly love the brethren as we love ourselves.